Turn with me to Jonah. Been working our way through the book of Jonah, and we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let us pray. Father, we see so many examples in this chapter of your mercy, of your compassion. We pray that we would not only be moved to greater worship to you in thinking about that, but also in our own lives have the greater compassion and kindness toward others. In Jesus' name, amen. We started this study on Jonah. I've mentioned that our first encounter with the book is often in a Sunday school class where we may have colored a picture of Jonah in the belly of the fish or a great of the whale. And of course, often liberal critics attack this book on a variety of points. One of the biggest ones is the supernatural elements of the book. And even the issue of someone being swallowed by a great fish or a whale is often attacked. It is interesting, Gleason Archer points out that in 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East, near the Falkland Islands, was out, of course, trying to catch large sperm whales, and they lured their boats in the water, and one of the harpooners was able to spear the creature. The second boat was attacked by the whale, and one of the men knocked overboard. He disappeared. Assumed drowned. His name was James Bartley. The whale was killed. They opened up the whale and they found James Bartley in the whale. He was unconscious, mostly from fear, but not from a lack of oxygen. There was actually he could sustain life. And in fact, it was determined that he could have lived inside the whale until he basically starved to death. But he had lost his senses through fright and shock, but not through lack of air. It's interesting. Here's a fairly modern account of someone even surviving something like this. Of course, we see in Jonah God preparing the great fish, God sending it at the right time, God having it swallow him and then spit him out at the land at the right place. But certainly not impossible. And even if it was purely miraculous, it's not impossible with God. But in our study of the book of Jonah, we have observed that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, not so much because he was afraid to go to Nineveh, but he didn't want to see Nineveh repent. He knew that God had sent prophets to northern Israel, and northern Israel was not repenting. It was going into idolatry constantly. And he had the inkling that if he went to Nineveh, if God was sending a prophet to this foreign city, there's a good chance God was going to bring repentance to Nineveh. And so he tried to get away. He didn't want Nineveh to be repentant. And of course, we saw last week Jonah's prayer of repentance from the belly of the great fish, where he prayed toward the temple, looking toward the covenantal sacrifices where they would take place, and really looking ultimately toward the redemptive plan of God in Christ. Well, I think this passage this morning in Jonah 3 gives us insight into the nature of faith and repentance, as well as the hope of the restoration in our own lives. First, we see that genuine faith and repentance brings forgiveness and restoration to God's favor in the life of Jonah. In chapter 2 of Jonah, we see Jonah's repentance. In Jonah 3:1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." Think about how gracious that is of God. Here was a reluctant prophet. I mean, God said, go to Nineveh. He tried to go to the farthest point in the known world away from Nineveh. Tried to disobey God. Now, at this point, God restores him, gives him the call again. It's a marvelous expression of the grace and mercy of God. Jonah had rebelled, and God called him to the same work that he had rebelled against. God restored him and started over with him. Palmer Robertson commented that Jonah's experience is a sign, a parable of the forgiveness and grace of God. He ran from God, refusing to show the Lord's love and compassion. God pursued him to the death, walled him in, led him to genuine repentance, and restored him to service. Notice in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." It says, proclaim to them what I'm going to tell you. It's interesting that Jonah is to say what God says. Ministers are to preach God's word, not their own opinions or just comments on current affairs. We read earlier in Acts 20 where Paul said that I did not shrink back from testifying to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't realize, well, this particular point's controversial, so I'm not going to talk about that. Or this ethical issue strikes against the grain of the Roman Empire, so let's not talk about that. Somebody might get mad at me. He said, I declared to you everything that God told me to say. The same thing with Jonah. He's to declare God's word to Nineveh. And in verse 3, we see Jonah now obeying God. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He goes through the city. This is another point I mentioned before that liberal critics like to bring up. Well, the city's not that big. It wouldn't take him 3 days to cross it. Well, you think about Jonah preaching. He's going a place, stopping perhaps, giving a word, going another place, stopping, giving a word, perhaps zigzagging through the city to cover the territory and proclaim that word of the Lord. It's not like there's a television he can get on or radio and proclaim something. And as he proclaims the word of the Lord, God gives repentance to Nineveh. Now what is significant is that Jonah is now being used in God's service, even though he had been a rebel and had fled from God's call. God restored him. And as we see in chapter 4, he still has struggles in heart toward Nineveh. But God used him. Do you ever look at your past and wonder if you could ever be used in the service of God? Are you ever paralyzed by guilt in your life? Sometimes it even affects our private life with the Lord. You begin to pray, and you remember a particular sin or a particular incident in your life where something occurred, and you feel the guilt and the weight of that, even though you know you've asked forgiveness, you've trusted the Lord in concerning it, and you stop praying. You feel paralyzed in your Christian life because of that incident. Or you begin to share your faith with someone and you remember something in your past, and then again it stops you. You ever experienced anything like that? Again, we need to remember that for those in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. That if you are truly justified through faith in Jesus, your sins are truly forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, and you stand before God as forgiven and as righteous in God's sight as you can be, because Jesus' righteousness is perfect. The life of Jonah proclaims to you that if you're justified by faith in Christ alone and forgiven, then God can use you. God will use your testimony, your witness, your life in a variety of ways to accomplish his purposes. Think about the Apostle Paul. He's another good example of God using someone with a wicked past. Remember that Paul's life mission was to wipe out the church. He was obsessed, and really to the point of being maniacal, to destroy the church. And remember that he's on his way to Damascus with letters from Jerusalem to persecute Christians there, and the light shines down from heaven. He's struck to the ground. Here's Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." He's got up, led into Damascus, now being blind, and of course later, as you know the story, becomes this missionary to the Gentiles. Paul never forgot that. Many times in his epistles he brings out, "I was a persecutor of the church of God, and this grace has been given to me." Very strong passage on that in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Christ. Mentions various resurrection appearances, and verse 8 says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." He said, "I was a persecutor of the church. I don't even deserve to be redeemed, much less an apostle. And I've been, by God's grace, redeemed, forgiven, and then on top of that, called as an apostle by God's grace." He said, "I labored, I worked, I did the missionary journeys, but even in that I acknowledged that whatever I did was by the grace and power of God." In 1 Timothy 1, he mentions that, again, he was a blasphemer and persecutor of the church. And he said, "I'm a prime example of the extent of God's mercy and forgiveness." No matter what your past, you can be forgiven and restored, and God can use you. It includes sins you've committed since you were a Christian. Certainly Christians sin as well. Jonah was a redeemed man when he ran from God's call. We also see that genuine faith and repentance brings forgiveness and restoration into God's favor for Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." It's interesting, it doesn't say they just believed Jonah as he proclaimed this word, so they believed God. "They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Even the king calls for a fast and repentance throughout the city. It's interesting, verse 4, when it says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That statement's just a very short little five words in Hebrew. And God used those five words, a proclamation, to bring repentance to the city. Now, God must have given Jonah the 40-day time frame by divine revelation. So that's what he proclaimed. He proclaimed what God had told him to say. You see the king calling for repentance, and it's important to note it wasn't Jonah's great oratory or persuasive powers that caused this great change in Nineveh. It was the power and action of God that brought repentance to the city. The first sermon on this series, I mentioned that liberal critics attacked this point of the book. How could a pagan city change overnight, you know, and begin to believe and repent? It's said to be inconceivable that any heathen city would repent so quickly and generally at the word of an unknown foreign prophet. This is a miraculous event. In fact, the entire narrative of the book makes it clear that the power of God is acting in everything that happens. From God sending the storm against the ship, to God quieting the storm, to sending the great fish to swallow Jonah, to spitting up Jonah, to calling Jonah again and sending him back into the city, and then Nineveh repenting. And who can limit the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to faith and repentance? When we understand that faith and repentance are gifts from God, coming from God's grace, that should give us a boldness when we proclaim the gospel. We know that it's not up to our oratory or how slick we can present it. Certainly we want to have good content. But it's up to the power of God. And even when we might present it poorly, God can use that and bring people to salvation. And it is the power of God at work anytime we see anyone profess faith in Jesus. And don't ever hesitate to present the gospel because someone seems recalcitrant to it. It doesn't depend on your salesmanship. It's the power of God that brings people to salvation. An amazing example of this occurred in 1536. In October of 1536, the city of Lausanne in Switzerland was having a public disputation or debate concerning whether it was to remain a Roman Catholic city or join the Reformation. And as was the custom in the debate, there were various points drawn up. William Therrell was the leader of the Protestant cause. He had with him a young John Calvin and Pierre the Ray. There was about 100 priests on their side of the debate. And during the course of that debate, Calvin was silent for the first few days. He listened. On the fourth day, the debate turned to the certain issues of the early church fathers and Christ in the Lord's Supper issues. And Mamard, who was the main leader of the debate team, the Roman Catholic side, read a prepared speech in which he accused the reformers of not respecting the early church fathers or understanding their teachings. Calvin rose to his feet and declared, "That's not so." And he said, "Not only is it not so, but we know them better than you do." He then proceeded to quote by memory a very large tract from Chrysostom, from Augustine, and Cyprian, supporting their position for justification by faith alone and issues of the Lord's Supper, and then sat down. They had stenographers kind of like we would have in court today, and so every word is recorded, and those are all on record. It's a very long page after page of things he quoted verbatim from these sermons by memory. The cathedral was silent. John Tandy, a Franciscan friar, stood up and spoke. He said, "It seems to me that the sin against the Spirit that the Scriptures speak of is the stubbornness which rebels against manifest truth. In accordance with what I had just heard, I confess to be guilty. Because of the ignorance, I have lived in error and have spread the wrong teaching. I ask God's pardon for everything I have said and done against His honor, and ask the pardon of all you people for the offense which I gave with my preaching up until now. I defrock myself henceforth to follow Christ and His pure doctrine alone." He was part of the Roman Catholic debate team. Lausanne proceeded to vote to become a Protestant city, and day after day, many of those priests who were there became Protestants, embraced Christ. In fact, Mamard himself, who was the leader of that team, later joined the Reformation and became a leader in it. That's certainly, God used Calvin in that situation with his knowledge and, you know, encyclopedic type of memory that he had. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit opened these men's hearts. They came into that meeting that day hardcore in their beliefs. They left believing in Jesus for salvation. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit that brings faith and repentance. Remember in Acts 16:14 when Lydia was at the river with the women to pray, and she heard the Apostle Paul proclaiming the gospel. It says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In Acts 18:27, when Apollos came to faith, he went across to Achaia and greatly helped those who had believed through grace, the grace of God. We read earlier in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, where the man of God is not to be quarrelsome, but gentle and compassionate, instructing those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant to them repentance, and they would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Here was the idea of God granting repentance. Repeatedly in Scripture, we see the idea that faith and repentance are gifts from God, emphasizing again God's grace in our salvation. In verse 9 of Jonah 3, the king of Nineveh says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Where did the king of Nineveh get the idea that God might have compassion? It was certainly not the trait of their idols. In fact, their gods were very cruel, vicious concepts of deity. Archaeology informs us that the kings of Nineveh regularly cut off the noses of the people that they conquered, as well as often having them skinned alive. Where would he have gotten the idea of the compassion? Perhaps even the testimony of Jonah's life itself, as here's an example of Jonah being restored. We don't know how much was communicated, but certainly the Holy Spirit gave that thought and communicated that to the king in repentance. We do see, though, from looking at the Scriptures, that God ordered Jonah's life so that he really is a sign of grace and mercy in the compassion and work of God. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he's finally there, and God granted repentance to that city. Ask about his accomplishments as a reformer, Martin Luther said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, did it all." He also made the statement that the godly rejoice when the gospel is widely spread. And so as we understand these principles of the work of the Holy Spirit, it gives us a confidence to widely spread the gospel. Finally, we see that genuine faith and repentance and restoration into God's favor for Nineveh was ultimately God's intention for sending Jonah. In Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Some people have attempted to use this passage as a proof that God changes his mind or goes from this position to that position all the time. Scripture affirms very strongly the immutability of God, that he is perfect in his omniscience and knowledge, and he doesn't change. To change would be to move to imperfection. Many heathen nations had experienced the judgment of God without God sending a prophet to call them to repentance. The fact that God sent Jonah to them shows an ultimate intention and plan of God all along. In fact, in Jonah chapter 4, when God showed mercy, verses 1 and 2, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.' So I didn't want to go there. I knew you were going to be gracious. I knew you'd be merciful." I think it's written in anthropomorphic language to describe the action of God. Here's the repentance which he brings, and there's a response of God to that repentance. Jonah, in this narrative, is really a sign of God's mercy and grace, and his life, God using him, even with the struggles he continues to have. We have an even greater demonstration of the love and mercy of God. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, where we see a great summary of the work of Jesus. In Romans 5, 6 and following, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice our condition. We are ungodly, we are helpless, we are sinners. Verse 10, we're described as enemies. Well, we're in that condition. God demonstrates his love toward us, and Christ died for us. Verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." If you believe in Jesus, you are justified and reconciled to God. But what's the foundation of that? What's behind that? We see the mercy and love of God, which is seen most vividly in God sending his Son to die for us while we are helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. And then in Paul's argument form, if God did that for us while we are all these things, if Jesus died for us and we are those things, how much more assured are we of his love and care and embracing of us now that we're justified and reconciled to him through the death of his Son? That's why Paul in Romans 8 makes the statement that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ if you're in Jesus. And it lists all these things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, sword, all these things. 17 things, he said, can never separate you from the love of God in Christ. Even for Jonah, the reluctant prophet, the one who still did not have compassion or really understand all these things, God is still merciful to him and amazingly to this pagan city. You're in Christ, you have received an amazing aspect of God's mercy and grace. It's poured out upon you, and that should move us toward worship, toward service, and give us confidence in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the mercy we have received in Jesus. We who rightly deserve judgment and your justice have been called out of darkness, brought to salvation, been given mercy upon mercy. Not only do we see your grace in our salvation, but your grace and your care in our lives, in the continual work of the Holy Spirit in our Christian growth and sanctification. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We also lift up needs associated in our church.